Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this opportunity now to enter into your word together, to be blessed and encouraged, yes, but also to be instructed, to be reminded of the greatness of the gospel and its importance in our lives as a top priority. Thank you, Lord, that your purpose, even as we heard from the reading from Colossians today, is to bring all of us who believe to maturity in you. And we understand, Lord, that considering your word and being in your word is one of the primary ways in which, as believers, we become mature in our understanding, to learn more about you and your ways, to understand the depth of the mystery of the gospel. And Lord, we come to you today to just remind us again of this good news, this message that is so vital to our salvation and our growth in you. And so bless us now, Lord, as we open your word and hear it. In Jesus' name, amen. Today's message, the antidote for anxiety. And I'm reading from Luke chapter 10, 38 to 42. We'll get there in a few moments, but just to sort of set the stage for the text today, we seem to be, as people, people who are obsessed and anxious about many things. Would you go along with that? Do you ever find anxiety and stress to be part of your life? Well, where do we get that word stress? We've heard about it, a lot about it. We feel that we're under stress some of the time. It goes way back to 1936 when a fumbling young 29-year-old Austrian endocrinologist named Hans Selye had the habit of dropping his lab rats, and they'd be scurrying around the lab, and in trying to find them, he would corner them and finally recapture them. But this was traumatic for these poor mice, because upon testing the rats over time, Selye found that they were developing ulcers and shrunken immune tissues. He concluded that his own clumsiness was making his rats sick. And so, searching for a word to describe his clumsiness that was causing illnesses in the rats, he came up with the word stress from physics, which has to do with like iron or steel coming under pressure, and when would the breaking point come? And so those in physics called that word stress, the stress being exerted upon a person or thing. Now, only decades later, stress is an all too familiar part of our life. Doctors believe that 75 to 90% of all reported diseases are due, at least in part, to stress. I remember when I had a heart attack back in 2000 and I believe 7, going back a ways now. One of the things that the doctors asked me in the hospital was, have you been under stress lately? And it so happened that that period in my life was a little more stressful than usual, and it had involved a recent move to this congregation. And by the way, I want to add that coming to Community of Joy was one of the best things that's ever happened to my wife and I, from the standpoint of overcoming some of the stress that was there. Just being surrounded by the loving, caring group that is Community of Joy made a big difference in my life. But I think there was some carryover into causing that heart attack, and the doctor explained to me just how that was true based on what he saw in my tests and so on. So stress is real, and one thing they'll tell any patient is, can you do anything to reduce your stress levels? And it's interesting to me how, even though we live in a country that seems to be so have it so well in so many ways. Prosperity, you know, comparatively speaking, with the rest of the world is ours. But with all of this prosperity comes unprecedented levels of stress for people. Stress is not, mind you now, the particular circumstance we're talking about in life, but rather our response to the circumstance that we experience. It's all about how we find ourselves responding to certain things. And we can say that a certain amount of stress is positive in our lives. If you have no stress at all, you're dead. You know, I mean, stress is a good thing, too, to help us develop and learn to overcome things. And it's really necessary for a happy and meaningful life. The problems arise when we find ourselves on what we call stress overload. The complexities of modern life lend themselves to stress overload. I mean, we can get stressful about doing a long post on Facebook and hitting the wrong button and finding out that some other thing went out in its place. It happened to us recently as we were trying to respond to a couple that celebrated their 60th wedding anniversary yesterday. And they look like they're in their 60s. How could they be married 60 years? It was our first response. But they were a couple that was very instrumental in our early ministry experience. The wife used to call the husband Peter Pan, because he could run circles around even the young teenagers. We went on a run one time as part of the youth group, and he outdistanced a number of the teenagers, not to mention myself. And he's about 10 or 12 years older than I am, we figure. But anyway, this was a couple that we really admired, and trying to send them a greeting, and we had an experience with that. We're not the most techie people in the world, I guess, is the moral of that story. But anyway, our response to stress is what's critical. And some years ago, there was this child development expert whose name is David Elkind, who suggested that due to the alarming increase in violence and crime, we are more afraid than ever as a people. And due to the rapidly changing job market, all this technology, which I just even told you about, and the economic factors of our lives, do we have enough to make it on the money we bring in? Are we set for retirement? You know, those are big questions for all of us today as we live in this world. We find ourselves being, with that kind of stress or pressure, more insecure than ever. And due to the widespread breakdown of the family, we are more alone than ever in our society today. Stress overload can lead to depression, but more generally, stress overload leads to what we call anxiety. Just that gnawing sense that there's something not right in my life. There's something that I'm not comfortable with. And it's making me feel hopeless about the future. It's making me feel uneasy. And we live in that kind of anxiousness during periods of our life. And so we find that this is a stress overload. It's a modern-day problem more so than ever. But that's not to say that the Bible and our faith in the Lord Jesus doesn't offer help. I think we go to the Scriptures to find help in overcoming and dealing with stress and anxiety in our lives. And so today, we're going to go to the gospel lesson of the day, a very brief passage. You've all heard it, you know, read or taught on many times in your life, perhaps, if you've been going to church for most of your life. Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. Can anybody tell me without looking what this is about? It's about the Mary and Martha episode where Jesus and the disciples just kind of show up at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And we'll just take a moment to read about that. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." This brief passage highlights the difference, for sure, between these two sisters and how much of a burden they felt about taking care of these guests that had just showed up, Jesus and his disciples, who no doubt came with their appetites. Suddenly, apparently, they had this standing invitation: stop by whenever you want to, you'll have hospitality here. And so they took her up on it this particular day. They lived about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. The home was always open to Jesus and his disciples. And on this occasion, and we're near the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, they took advantage of this invitation. They stopped in. And so put yourself in this position. I don't know that I can put myself as much into this position as some of you ladies out there who are likely feeling more responsible for this kind of hospitality, perhaps. But anyway, there was a lot of work to be done in getting food ready for this group. And you can imagine that the stress levels were rising for especially Mary, whose home it really was. She was the oldest of the siblings, and it's called her home here. And she was a doer. She was up for the task. You can just picture her, can't you, in this situation, wiping her hands on her apron, brushing the hair out of her eyes, dealing with the heat as she's busy in the kitchen area of the home. She's bustling around, making her preparations. And then there's Mary. She's that spoiled youngest in the family. She never, had to do much growing up, apparently, because she found her way into the living area with the guests sitting at the feet of Jesus. Could we call her more of a dreamer than a doer? Well, I don't know that, but it seems like in this case, this is where she was drawn. And while Martha is hurrying, Mary is sitting there at the feet of Jesus, engrossed in the Master's words, awed by his wisdom, his teaching, and who he was. Now, Martha wishes that Mary would be engrossed with the job at hand. Martha loved her sister deeply. There's no reason to suspect she doesn't. But she just wished she would, for once, do her share. There were vegetables to chop, there were tables to be set, and fruit to be washed, and so on, all the preparations that were going into this meal. Why couldn't she just this one time lift a finger to help? Have you ever had those feelings toward someone else? How about our marriages? You know, let's be honest here. Let's have a little session on that. Well, you can picture this whole thing, right? And some of the dynamics that are taking place. And Martha's stress response mechanisms now are on overdrive. It's causing her to feel some changes in her body. Her blood pressure is becoming elevated, and she's agitated. She's about ready to blow a gasket, in other words. And finally, the volcano that's been building inside of her erupts, and she storms into the living room, where Jesus and the disciples and Mary, of course, are seated. And she makes a grandstand play, goes right to Jesus, ignores Mary, ignores everyone else, and says to Jesus, "Lord, don't you care that I have to get this meal by myself?" She's going right to the top in her complaining. "Tell my sister to come and help me," for crying out loud. Well, Jesus placates Martha with his answer. You know it by the way he says her name, Martha, Martha. You know, you get the sense that Jesus isn't overly concerned. He doesn't want to be rude to his hostess, but at the same time, he's not overly concerned about her situation. He placates Martha. He wants to empathize on one level, but there's an edge to him as he is addressing her. And let me just paraphrase, in essence, what I think Jesus was saying. He was saying, "Martha, Martha, one dish would have been enough. Don't worry about serving us. Mary has chosen the one thing needful, the good part. And I'm not going to take that away from her. This is what's really important in life. And she's doing it right now." Jesus, in so many words and very politely, is saying, "Get a grip, Martha. First things first." Jesus knew her well enough to be that straight with her. And yet, I believe he spoke these words in love. Even as we're going to see that I think he would speak those words to us in love, if we put ourselves in the same situation. Because who do you find yourself most identifying with? Especially in the context of this particular event. I think we would tend to sympathize with Martha in this circumstance. I mean, who's going to serve this meal for all these guests? Martha was very much a realist. She was a servant, but she was also a realist. And I have to say that after almost 40 years in the ministry, when it comes to especially the women of the church, if it wasn't for some of the Marthas that have been in my congregations, you wonder what would have happened in the way of fellowship and kind of the events that involve serving and so on. And I'm thankful for all of them who are involved in that way, who have made a tremendous sacrifice of service in the life of the church and have facilitated the mission of the church in many positive ways. Well, in this particular incident in Luke 10, it follows right on the heels of the Good Samaritan passage, which we looked at last Sunday. And Jesus, in that passage, defines a neighbor, you'll recall, as anyone who is in need. You remember that the young lawyer asked Jesus, "Well, who is my neighbor?" When Jesus told him to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus essentially tells a parable to say, everyone is your neighbor. Everyone in need is your neighbor. And of course, Jesus couldn't fault Martha for her lack of servanthood. That wasn't his point. We are all called to be servants of the Lord. But it's important that our servanthood flow out of something more important than just the act of serving. That our servanthood would flow out of a relationship with the Lord himself. His critique was of Martha, not what she was doing as much as the spirit in which her service was being rendered. It's probably fair to say Martha was more of a type A personality, a bit of an obsessive compulsive perhaps. Her motto was, anything worth doing is worth doing well. Jesus was not against excellence or a quality effort. In fact, he taught his followers to go the extra mile for people. Go beyond what you would normally expect to do out of love for someone. So Jesus was all about servanthood. Let's not make a mistake about that. But Jesus would not agree with the bottom liners of the world, the drivers, those who want to get things done. Let's get her done, right? Well, he didn't believe that the ends justify the means, which so many people in our world seem to do. Whatever it takes to get the job done, let's just do it. Jesus would say, I believe, that the process by which a goal is reached is as important as the goal itself. And we could probably have a good discussion on that. Maybe there are those of you who would tend to disagree with that. It, you know, get the job done might be more of what motivates you, but Jesus is as much concerned about the process in this particular passage as he is about the goal itself, which is to be served a meal. If what you're doing, even if it's inspired by the best of motives, in other words, causes you a stress overload marked by extreme or prolonged irritability and frustration, then guess what? Jesus is saying it's time to reduce your stress. We could say that Martha's irritation spoiled the party for Mary. Imagine how Mary must have felt when her sister came storming into the living room, demanding of Jesus that she come and help. Martha's outburst, you could say, also spoiled the party for the disciples. Who wants to be around a situation like that as a guest? You know, this is some internal family dynamic stuff that's going on, and your guests don't want to have to deal with that. And so you can see that when irritation takes over in an act of service, it somehow spoils the service itself. The job may get done, but it's kind of a downer for everyone who is in the vicinity, and the goal of the service gets lost. In many ways, a more realistic motto for us might be, most things worth doing are worth doing simply. Simply. There are many things in life that are worth doing. We just can't do all of them equally well. I hope all of us have realized that. We can't prepare a 7-course meal for everyone that darkens the door of your home, for example. Just can't happen that way. You don't have time for all of that. Perhaps what it's saying is that a soup and sandwich, or maybe even just a cup of coffee enjoyed with somebody who stops by, is enough to accompany the blessing of a few moments of fellowship together. Maybe it's just taking the time out for a brief conversation. In today's complex world, experts say that we're faced with 100 choices a day. Now, I don't know where they come up with these things, but let's say that in a day's normal day's life, you have 100 different choices to make throughout your day. How can we expect to make the best possible choice in all 100 instances? There wouldn't be enough hours in the day to weigh all the pros and cons of each single decision you make. And so maybe there are 10 of those 100 that are important to your overall life's purpose being fulfilled that day. Very likely, only one or two of the 10 are extremely important. And we had better give then careful consideration to these 10 important choices, being sure that the one or two extremely important things are done as well, which leads to the issue of priorities, doesn't it? That's what we're really talking about. And so I ask you today, for the child of God, for the Christian, what would you say are the important priorities of life? What would be the most important priority of your life? And think about it as that being the main ingredient for the antidote for anxiety. I always get a little nervous when people talk about simplifying their lives, because here's what often it means. It so often means leaving behind the greater things of life for the lesser things. It so often means finding a new form of self-indulgence at the expense of what's really important for the Christian. The kind of simplifying that satisfies involves rather leaving the lesser things for the sake of the greater things. You know, Martin Luther is quoted as saying, I've got a lot to do today. I'll have to limit my prayer time to 3 hours today instead of a longer period, which was his norm. I'm reminded of Jesus' words in Matthew 6, 33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things, meaning all of life's necessities that we deem as very important for our lives, and they are, will be given to you as well. But keep that one thing as primary in your life. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. Does that make sense? When the top priorities of your life are really priorities, what starts to happen is that some of these other areas that that seems so important begin to fall in place under those top priorities in life. And we know that we live in a culture that works against simplifying our lives. I mean, we've got a million excuses, don't we, as to why our lives can't be simplified. I came across a website of workplacetrends.com, and it says 65% of professionals are expected to be available outside of work, and both by email and by the phone. And as a result, many of these professionals don't feel that they have enough free time, and their job is actually, quote, colonizing their work life, or their everyday life. Citing those who use smartphones as connecting them with their jobs for up to 13 hours a day. And you think about it, if you want to do less than that, guess what's going to happen? You lose your spot in the pecking order at the job. The boss is going to just start overlooking you, realizing that he's got many other eager people who are willing to take your spot in terms of your importance at the firm or wherever you're happening to work. People increasingly live by the motto, if it can be done, it should be done. If it can be done, it should be done. This is a word for us living in a technological age, right? People expect that if there's a way to do it, you ought to be doing it. And what happens to our stress levels with that kind of idea in place? Well, you know what happens. The stress goes through the roof. At what point do we as Christians simply say, enough is enough? More than ever before, first things first must become our intentional approach to life as we seek to live for God's glory ahead of our own. Just this morning before church, one of our men stopped by and was talking about a television program that really clearly portrays the sort of the mores of our sexuality as a culture. And the point was that people in our society have shifted in their sexual mores quite dramatically. In fact, I've seen things change as a pastor over 40 years in terms of society and sexual mores to a significant degree. Things that were wrong 40 years ago just aren't wrong anymore. It's the new normal. And, you know, you really start to notice these things, and you wonder, where will all of this end? Where will this new normal take us ultimately as a society? And we begin to question, at least I do, is there an end in sight to where this will lead if nobody will ever stand up and say, you know, we just can't live like this. It's not going to be good for anybody if we continue down this path. Enough is enough. Where are the first things in our life? Are we willing to put the first things first in our life? And what do I mean by the first things first? Well, Jesus says it well in verse 42 of the text. He says, only one thing is needed. Only one thing is needed. You've heard the expression, let's keep the main things the main thing. Well, are we doing that in our lives? I guess is an important question for all of us to ask ourselves. Jesus' timeless teaching here is that there is one priority that will make all of life more balanced, leaving us whole as people, as individuals, and as, by the effect of it, our society as well. And that appears to be, in this text, spending quality time each day communing with the Master. Now, this goes head-to-head with the time is money approach. Somewhere back in the 1800s, I'm told, people started getting paid by the hour. You know, when you had a farm society, you worked as long as there was work to do. Nobody was punching in or worried about the clock. When it was time to make hay, you worked until the hay was in, right? Well, that's something that began when we began to punch a clock. your value as a person was quantified by your hourly rate. How much an hour do I make? And a person doesn't therefore want to sit still and enjoy time for other things when they're realizing I'm spending however many dollars an hour I'm worth doing something that's not producing. And so they can't relax, and they're finding that stress is taking over. Well, this was the situation of Mary and Martha in this text, and Jesus is saying, wait, if it's causing someone to be taken away from me and enjoying my presence in their life and enjoying the relationship that we have one with another, then it's probably not worth doing. We could be satisfied with something much simpler in terms of your hospitality. And I think we see what the application can be for us. We need that time, that top priority, first things first mentality as believers. And so, what does it mean to spend time with Jesus? That's the big question. What does it mean to spend time with Jesus? And by the way, if something is a top priority, does that mean you're spending the most time at that one thing in your life? No, it doesn't mean that you're giving it the most time, but you're giving it the top spot. You're saying, I need this in my life because if I don't have it, all the other areas of my life are going to become out of balance and somehow more important to me. And I'm going to be missing out on the one thing that most cultivates and nurtures who I really am and who I really aspire to be. And that's what we need to look at as believers, I think. And what the Word seems to be telling us here today is that we need to make our relationship with Jesus the top spot in our lives. And it's got to be, in one sense, an even higher priority than serving others. As important as serving others is, developing a relationship with Jesus is more important than that. In fact, you'll find that as you develop a relationship with Jesus, enjoying his presence, getting into his word and all of that, being a part of a Bible study, you're going to want to begin to do more in the way of serving others. That's what happens. As the word begins to take root in your life, you find yourself desiring to serve. Because that's the love of Christ pouring into our hearts is being poured out to others by his Spirit. The book of Romans speaks of that. God's love poured out into our hearts, and it gets poured out by the love or by the power of the Spirit. So anyway, there's a great preacher in our day, Haddon Robinson. He was very big in terms of his homiletic skills. Even when I was in seminary, I'm not even sure if he's still alive, to be honest with you, but he was a real strong voice of training pastors and stuff over the years. And he has this analogy. He says, trying to love your neighbor in your own strength is like trying to dip the Atlantic Ocean with a teaspoon. You dip, you dip, you dip, you dip. And at the end of the day, what do you have? You have a small puddle at your feet, but the Atlantic Ocean is still there, looking every bit as intact as it did before. If you give yourself first to neighbor love, it will destroy your spirit, he says. It will make you anxious. You'll discover you can't stay with it. You'll get burned out by trying to serve out of the energy of what's in yourself, what you have to give. But if what you're doing is done through the energy of the Spirit of God, you'll find that service is highly meaningful in your life, that there seems to be increased energy for what you want to now do, which is to serve others, because you realize God loves me so much. He's done so much for me. I just want to give this away to other people. And so out of a love for Jesus Christ, in response to his first loving us, becomes our motivating factor in life, and it gives us staying power. And so you become involved in service for others, and you allow Jesus to serve you. And that's really where our strength comes from, isn't it? Allowing Jesus to serve us. So when Jesus comes to us in his word, and when he comes to us in the midst of fellowship, Jesus is serving us. It's not so much about what we do for him, but what first he does for us to fill us. And I find that people who are in the Word of God and in prayer and in some of these basic Christian disciplines are the folks that seem to have boundless energy for the things of God. They're not too tired to do what God would deem as important in their lives. After all, when you think of Jesus, did he come to make you sort of a mechanical, robotic slave? How'd you like to have a robot for a slave in your household? It'll probably get old after a while. Every once in a while, when you see those vacuum cleaners going around doing your vacuuming, you think, wouldn't that be nice? Until they put a big dent in your stereo system or, you know, something else. We're not meant to live that robotic, mechanical life. But by grace, he brought you to himself. He did it at the cross. He rose again from the dead. He set you free to make you his friend for all eternity. And that's what we focus on. That's our priority. And how do we get in touch with that priority? It's through the Word. It's through fellowship. It's through the ministry of the Holy Spirit as he convinces us of the truth. The story is told of a mother and a son who lived in a large American city during World War II. They had a unique and special relationship. They used to spend many of their evenings together, reading, listening to music, enjoying each other's company. But eventually, as what happens to all, not all, but many good young men, is they meet a girl. And he got married. And it was wartime, and their housing was at a low point. And so the mother said, look, I'll move in upstairs. You guys take the lower level and enjoy yourself. And I won't bother you, I won't be in your hair, just come and live up there. So they did. And at first the son, said, well, I want to keep up my relationship with my mom too. So he'd go visit her and so on. But over time, you know how it is. Your life gets busy. You're a new family. You have your own things to deal with in your life. And so the young man, begins to involve himself in some of these other areas of life. And guess what happens to mom sitting upstairs, wondering, does he know I'm alive? That type of thing. And the son finally gets a clue and starts feeling bad and comes over with a birthday gift for mom. And he buys her a dress. Well, first of all, a dangerous thing to do, guys, is buy clothing for your mother or any female, has been my experience. But the son comes up with this dress. She opens it, and she goes, oh, this is very nice. But she's not terribly exuberant about it. He says, Mom, you don't like it, do you? Well, I still have the receipt. Here, I'll take it back. We'll get you something else. And she says, no, the dress is fine. It really is fine. He says, Mom, you don't fool me. Something's wrong, isn't it? What is it? And the woman turns and opens her closet, shows it to her son, and says, how many dresses do I have in this closet, son? I got more dresses in this closet than I have life to live. She said, what I really don't need is another dress as much as I need to spend at least some time with you. Well, in like manner, think of it this way. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, desires one thing more importantly from us than anything else, our fellowship. Think of it, we need the Lord, yes, but think of it as him desiring to be with us as well. It's a relationship, isn't it? I mean, that's what we have with Jesus, is a relationship. How does Jesus get into our lives today, in modern day America? Well, he gets in through the means of His word, through prayer, through fellowship with believers, through the things that are those important things in life. And the one most important thing is spending time with Jesus. He invites us to bask in his presence as an antidote to anxiety in our lives. And enjoy the peace and freedom of living under his grace. That's where life is. That's where you will begin to establish that top priority as being the top thing. And guess what? All the other things tend to balance out as you live your life. So that's the word from the Lord for us today. And let's remember not to be too busy to have time for our fellowship with God. Amen.